Well, last Sunday morning, we sang the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. And that's a really well-known hymn, isn't it? We know it well as Christians. We've sang it many times. It's got a, we maybe know something of the story of the writer of that hymn. And it's known, I suppose, in wider culture as well. It's often used in funerals. If you've been to a funeral, someone will sing Amazing Grace, or maybe you've watched funerals on TV, maybe large state funerals or funerals of important people in other countries, and Amazing Grace will often feature. It's used in films as well in numerous places. It's a well-known song, and it speaks of a wonderful concept of amazing grace. But I think it's worth asking the question, do we understand what grace is? Do we know what it means? So I think a common misunderstanding is that we think of grace as a position that we need to get ourselves into. Grace is a position that I need to get myself into. We sort of talk about, don't we, I want to get into your good graces. People using that phrase. I want to stay in your good graces. Maybe you've been to see the musical Les Miserables, or you've watched the movie, or you've listened to the soundtrack, or maybe you're a big fan and you've done all three. And maybe you know the song Stars, sung by the policeman Javert. And it starts like this. There, out in the darkness, a fugitive running, fallen from God, fallen from grace. Is that what grace is? A position that we can get ourselves out of and then equally get ourselves back into by obedience, by doing things? No, that is not what grace is. Grace in the scriptures is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor, his attitude an activity towards sinners who deserve nothing, who deserve nothing. And of course, that's what the words of Amazing Grace, the hymn, communicate, isn't it? It speaks of saved a wretch like me. A wretch is a sort of old-fashioned word, but it's not a compliment. You're saying Amazing Grace, you think, what's a wretch? A wretch is not a pleasant person. A wretch is somebody who deserves no good thing. But God saved a wretch like that man who wrote that hymn. And each Christian who confesses the name of Christ truly is ultimately a picture of that amazing grace, aren't we? We can all, as we sing Amazing Grace, own those words personally. They are not merely a reflection of some man in the late 18th century, early 19th century, who wrote that hymn, but they are our words. We can own them for ourselves. Because we all know, if we are Christian people, that we are not those who deserved God's favor. But we rejoice in that unmerited favor that has been shown to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. But I think sometimes we often fail to understand grace. We often fail to understand grace's purpose. We often fail to see what God's grace being shown to us is for. What have we been saved for? Well, in this passage, we'll see a picture of amazing grace at work. And we'll also see a picture of one of the purposes of amazing grace. What are the purposes of amazing grace? Well, where are we now in Acts? We're back into Acts, and maybe you're thinking, I can't remember what Acts is all about. You're dusting off the cobwebs. You're trying to think, what is the book of Acts all about? Well, do turn back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And there we read Jesus speaking. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So ACT is ultimately a picture of that sentence. It's the working out of that truth, that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus' disciples, his apostles, and then they were witnesses to Jesus, and they were witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts is a picture of that being worked out. And ultimately, as we were thinking this week, Acts is just the start of that story. That story is still ongoing today as we witness for Jesus in our different places. And Acts is a remarkable story. As we read through it, we have these remarkable events. We have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We see the church formed. We see the gospel powerfully preached. But yet, wonderfully, the book of Acts is no rose-tinted book, is it? It is a realistic book. Preachers often say that scripture is incredibly realistic. It speaks clearly of opposition here, doesn't it? There is no sugarcoating the Christian faith that somehow it's all going to be easy for us. No, there is opposition. There is difficulty. There are hard times. And last December, we saw in our last session in Acts 8, 26 to 40, the first non-Jewish person being converted. We saw this Ethiopian eunuch being wonderfully and powerfully converted through the ministry of Philip. So we see so far in the book of Acts that the mission keeps going. It keeps pressing on. It keeps going on despite opposition. Nothing can stop the mission of the risen and exalted Christ. Well, having seen in Acts the first Gentile convert, we now come to Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of the one who is the great missionary to the Gentiles, Saul, or as we often call him, Paul. And the first thing we see is who Saul is. He is a persecutor seeking to destroy. He is a persecutor seeking to destroy. And if you turn back to Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we'll see something of who this Saul is. It's worth just reminding ourselves. So Stephen has been stoned, and the crowd cast him out of the city and stoned him, verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they were stoning Stephen. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of this execution. And there arose in that great day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What's a picture do we see there of Saul? He's opposed to the gospel. He's opposed to preachers of the gospel. He's approving of murder of Christians. He's ravaging the church and putting Christians in jail. It's not a nice picture, is it? But what do we see in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2? Again, we get a clear picture, don't we, in verses 1 and 2? We see threats of murder. He's willing to travel as well. He's not somebody who will only do it in his postcode. No, no, he's willing to go to a town far away to get those believers in Jesus. He wants to stamp them out. Clearly, he is zealous, isn't he? Zealous, but he's got the wrong end of the stick. He's willing to kill and persecute. He's doing the wrong thing. And it's important, I think, as we reflect on who Paul is, that it's worth noting that Paul in no way, shape, or form deserves God's favor, does he? He doesn't deserve salvation. He doesn't deserve the position that he's going to be put in. He's a wretch, a sinner. And it's no wonder, is it, that Paul in his later ministry so embraces and proclaims God's grace in his ministry. No wonder he sought to tell others of God's grace to him. Now, let's be clear. I'm assuming that none of us here has committed murder.